Good morning. I'd like to begin with a really odd question this morning. How's your demonology? How's that for an odd question? How is your demonology? Famed theologian G.C. Burkhauer once said this: you can't have a correct theology if you have a wrong demonology. You can't have a correct theology if you have a wrong demonology. In other words, to accurately understand God, understand what's biblically good, you have to have somewhat of a decent grasp of what's evil and what's wrong. And I would add to that too. I would add this: your view of reality, your view of history and world events will be skewed and slanted if you do not have an accurate understanding of evil forces. Perhaps that's what motivated C.S. Lewis to some degree. He wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and if you're familiar with the book, it's the story of a senior demon giving advice to a junior demon. And in the preface to his book, he writes this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Daniel 10 is a passage that easily motivates people to one of these two equal but opposite errors. See, Daniel chapter 10, many people read it and they dismiss it. This has to be symbolism. It's mere imagery. It sounds awfully mythological. On the other hand, some people seize on these passages and they find themselves looking for a demon behind every bush. In Daniel chapter 10, we are exposed to a brief description of a dimension that we see nowhere else quite like in the Old Testament. A dimension of demons and angelics. Of cosmic warfare, angelic battles which directly affect the lives of people, governments, and the fate of the Jewish people. Now, you and I don't have to fully understand this passage. We don't have to figure out all the nuts and bolts of what's going on here. But you know what? As you look at a passage like this, what you do have to do is you have to believe in the forces that are presented here and what they're up to. If you hope to understand reality and what's going on in our world today, you have to integrate this passage into your thinking. And that's especially important because you want to make sure you're on the right side. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the things that you did through DNOW. Thank you for the youth and all the work they did and the things that they learned about you. We're grateful for that. We're grateful that we can sing songs of praise to you. And we're grateful as we look at this passage, it really enlightens us to see the world in a slightly different way than perhaps we saw before. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, Daniel's final vision, he has four visions. His final vision shows up in chapters 10 through 12. The message of the vision is given in chapters 11 and 12. The meeting he has with the angels is given in chapter 10. Now, if we look at the first four verses of chapter 10, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to Daniel chapter 10. Here we're going to see the when and where this vision takes place. When it takes place and where it takes place. Let's read verses 1 through 4 together. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, or you could translate great war. But he understood the vision and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, notice how we've switched from third person to first person. He's now giving this biographical sketch. I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use my ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the fourth month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. Now, just again to get a historical perspective here, we've watched the Babylonian Empire fall. In 539, October 12th, that's when the Persians take over Babylon. It's now a new world empire on the scene, the Persians. The very first king, of course, is Cyrus, and Darius seems to be the regional king over Babylon. This is the third year. It's either 536 or 535 BC. So we know when it happens. We also know at that time, Daniel is now pushing 85 years of age. Daniel's an old man. We began the book, he's a teenager, now he's about 85 years old. Daniel, the first thing we find out is that he's mourning. Now, the word mourning there is used typically in the Old Testament for somebody who's crying about the loss of a loved one or for someone who's mourning because of their personal sin, either about death or about disobedience. One thing's very clear, Daniel's very upset and he's very unhappy. Not only is he unhappy and upset and mourning, but we find out that he's induced himself into a semi-fast. And I say that because if you look, what it says is, I have had no tasty food. Literally, he says, I have had no bread of delights. Now, I don't think he means that he's sworn off of pastry for 3 weeks. But the idea there is probably no gourmet food. Understand, again, Daniel's at the very top of the ladder. Only the king is above him. This guy eats like a king. And he's saying, I've had no tasty food at all. In fact, no meat and no wine. Now, that should remind you, because back in chapter 1, verse 8, when Daniel was a teenager, he didn't want to defile himself, so he was doing what? Just eating vegetables and water. Here we find him as an 85-year-old, and he's doing what he was doing as a teenager. So he's induced a semi-fast. He's mourning. He's obviously praying. This is a difficult time. Now, question, why is he mourning? Why is he so upset? And why is he doing this? It says, Nisan, that's Passover. He did this leading up to Passover in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, the answer actually is here. In 538, we know that that's when Zerubbabel takes back the captives to the land of Israel. Now, if you recall in chapter 9, verses 1 through 23, we saw that Daniel was fasting and praying. Why was he fasting and praying there, just the previous chapter? Because he realized the 70-year captivity that started in 605 was almost over. And God had promised after 70 years they get to go back home. So he was praying and fasting because he was excited about it coming. It's now 536 B.C. You see, just a couple years ago, the people returned back home. Let's take a look in Ezra, because Ezra describes this. In the first year of Cyrus, which was a couple years previous, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. This famous decree in the first year of Cyrus is for the people to go home. And we can read Zerubbabel takes them home in the book of Ezra just a couple years later, which happens to line up with when he's mourning. Well, why is he mourning? Shouldn't he be excited? Daniel had to be pumped when he heard that the people could go back and Cyrus makes this decree. Well, the answer is given in chapter 4, because after the people get there, something goes awry. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests, the Levites, and all who would return from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Then the peoples around them, set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Nothing happened for decades. Daniel was so pumped when in 538 there's this decree, you get to go home. That's what he had been praying for and fasting for. 2 years come by. Guess what's happened? The people have gone back home. They're rebuilding the temple, but everybody's up in arms about it. The surrounding neighboring nations, they've written to Cyrus, and this whole thing is now on hold. And it breaks his heart. It's interesting that he decides to do this fast leading up to Passover, because if you think about Passover, Passover is a celebration of what? It's a celebration of an earlier captivity that they went to the land of Israel. He looks at his calendar and he realizes this is our second captivity, we're going home. And just like the first one, things are going wrong. Things are falling apart. Oh God, don't let this happen. So we find him mourning. We found him sorrowful. And it all makes sense. The work is stalled and Daniel mourns. So that's what's going on here. Now, he doesn't have but a few days after unleavened bread is over when he's by the Tigris River with several fellows and something startling happens. Let's read what happens in verses 5 through 9. It says, while he was by the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face in the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult, literally roaring. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran to hide themselves. So I was alone, left alone, and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me. For my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face on the ground. The minute Daniel sees this being, who is awesome, who is stunning, the minute he sees him, he is instantly physically drained of all energy. He's exhausted. There's a drastic change in his complexion. It completely changes, and he goes into a coma. He falls. Notice he falls face forward. That's not a comfortable way to fall down. He falls down face forward because of this being. Now, when you read this, many scholars will look at this passage, and they will say, well, you know, this is what we call a Christophany. An appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. And the reason they say this is because if you look at the imagery used here, it shows up in the book of Revelation when Jesus appears to John. Fiery eyes, gold around his waist, this brilliant bronze, and this roar. And the fact when John, who by the way is an old man himself, perhaps 85, he immediately falls flat on his face. Let's take a look in Revelation. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing like in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing water. See, this is all repeated imagery. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. The reason why some would say, well, this must not be a pre-incarnate Christ, is because if you look in verse 10 and following, the angel goes on to talk about the fact that he needs some help. He gets in a bind and he needs an angel to help him out. Well, it's hard to imagine Jesus ever needing help from an angel. As a result, some think this is just one awesome angel. But there's another real possibility here, and it's this. This is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ. And then in verse 10, we have another angel appear. He's not formally introduced, but we have several angels that just appear throughout this vision we'll see later in chapter 12. So let's take a look here. Look with me at verse 10. Verse 10, it says this, then behold, a hand touched me, and perhaps this is a different angel. In fact, you know, there's a good chance this is probably Gabriel. Gabriel occurred, if you recall, back in chapter 8, verse 18, Gabriel touched Daniel when he was giving him a message, and he told him to stand up, and it gave him strength. Well, we find the very same thing happening here. Let's look at verse 10. It says, then I behold, a hand touched me. And notice he doesn't say the same angel, a hand. So it could well be Gabriel here. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I now have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Now get this. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me 21 days. Then behold, Michael, we'll call him Michael, okay? Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left there with the king of Persia, with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. All right? To the days yet future. Now this will refine your demonology a little bit, won't it? In essence, Daniel is told by this angelic, which I'm going to guess is Gabriel, he is told, hey, the minute you started mourning and praying, I was sent by heaven to come and give you a message. But you know what? I got mixed up in a little fight with this prince of Persia. Fortunately for me, Michael, the chief prince, he came and he bailed me out. And so here I am, and I'm going to tell you about all the problems, conflict, and war that are coming for the Jewish people. That's the message that he gets. That's a rather surprising message, isn't it? Now, there's no question that this description of confrontation, of warfare with these angelics and demonics had to be a surprise. If you look at verse 20, in case you're thinking, well, are they really fighting? Well, look at verse 20. It says, then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight. This is a war. I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth. And behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. He's going to be duking it out with the prince of Greece after that. Now, let's stop for just a minute, okay? Look at verse 14 once again. In verse 14, at the very end, it says, he's going to tell them the things that will happen to your people, the Jewish people, in the latter days, for the vision pertains yet to the future. Then if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 10, when this whole thing starts, the message was true and one of great conflict or war. In other words, this angel is telling him about terrible wars, bloody conflict, and all sorts of problems ahead for the Jews. Now, this probably didn't surprise Daniel because he's had several visions in the book before, and they're not looking pretty for God's people. It's just that he's going to get more explicit things here. But what does surprise Daniel, and does surprise most everyone who reads this, is what it says about the demons and the angels. That there's a conflict going on with them. That's the surprise here. Who would have thought that? Personally, I bet it surprised Daniel to no end. My question is this, does it surprise you? Is that rather shocking to you? You see, some people would read this and they go, Dave, you know, that, I'm sorry, that's just symbolism. That's mythology. It's kind of crept into the text. I don't believe in all that. And then, of course, other people are going to read this, and it's going to charge them to go looking for a demon under every bush. In fact, some Christians have been so moved by this passage. This passage has become a central text for a notion of territorial demons and territorial spirits. And this passage is appealed to. Let me explain it briefly. The idea is this. If you are going to do ministry, say with D Now, and you pick out a place that you're going to do ministry and share the gospel, you had better first find out the demon that controls that area. If possible, name him. And then secondly, you need to exorcise and banish him because he's controlling that area. In fact, there's been a number of books that have been written on this topic. Territorial Spirits. Our warfare against demons and territorial spirits, spiritual warfare, they call it warfare prayer. And the notion is that these demons control specific areas. And if you want to have any impact in ministry, you got to name them and banish them. Now, I want you to note something. Daniel here never exorcises these demons. He doesn't do any binding. In fact, when we look at Daniel's prayer in the previous chapter, his prayer is all about claiming the promises of God from the Bible. That's how Daniel prayed. Now, let me tell you something. When we go to Uganda, we'll be going again this July, and we're going to be sharing the gospel hut to hut, build our church, build the pastor's home, and establish a church like we do every other year. We do not go there, and the first thing we do is walk up to people in these huts and find out, who's the demon in charge here? Who's running the show here? What's the demon that's controlling this area? Because we got to exercise, banish this guy so that we can get the gospel through. We don't do that. How do we pray when we go to Uganda or Kenya or Tanzania? The church starts praying months ahead. We're praying that God would use us to clearly share the gospel. That's why we have the You Can Tell It seminar, so that you can clearly present the gospel without getting yourself in the way, present the gospel, and that God would then honor His word and He would open the hearts of the people to respond. That's how we pray when we go over there. We don't go looking for the devil in charge. And yet this notion has sprung up from this passage. And this is the crux interpretum. This is the main passage for this whole viewpoint. Now, question remains, though. What is this evil prince of Persia and this prince of Greece? And what are they fighting about with the angelics? And what's the big deal here? Now, if you recall in the book of Daniel, you might remember that we have four beasts that are described. These beasts are all images for kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The Babylonian Empire, the lion. Next comes the Persian Empire, the bear. And then, of course, Greece, the multi-headed leopard. And finally, the freak Jurassic Park beast that represents the Roman Empire and the revived Roman Empire. These four kingdoms come on the scene. Now, one thing we know is every one of these kingdoms really don't have a big concern about the welfare of the Jews. They really don't. It's just another conquered people. But what we see in the book of Daniel and what we really see in chapter 10 is this: Satan is very concerned about the fate of the Jewish people. He's fixated on the fate of the Jewish people. And in fact, it appears here that he has appointed his most powerful demons to control these different empires. In fact, I'm going to argue there's no such thing as a territorial demon. They aren't confined to space. The prince of Persia is not over a territory. He's over an empire. Because these empires grow larger and larger and encompass different areas. The more accurate term would be empire spirits, not territorial spirits. These are the beasts that show up, and these are the empires. Now, if you recall, let's just go through each one. The Empire of Babylon. What happens in the Empire of Babylon? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. Who rescues them? An angel is in there with them. What about when Daniel, when he's thrown in the lion's den? How does Daniel survive that one? An angel shuts the mouth of the lion. What happens if those guys die? Well, then all the Jews are in a heap of trouble because they got in trouble because they were being faithful to God. See, they die, and the Jews are going to die. Who do you think was behind the notion of throwing Daniel in the lion's den? Was it just some very jealous advisors to the king? Or is there something demonic about it? Well, chapter 10 tells you there's something demonic behind it. So there was an attempt to wipe out the Jews into the Babylonian kingdom, and it stopped. And then, of course, the kingdom of the Empire of Persia. We see the hindering of the building of the temple. We've just read about that. Later, there's going to be a hindering of the rebuilding of the city walls. But you know something that almost wipes out the Jews in the Persian Empire? Is when a man by the name of Haman decides, out of jealousy and frustration with Mordecai, that he wants to kill all the Jews in the empire. Well, who do you think's behind that? I think more than just Haman. I would say that that's the prince of Persia. Then, of course, we have the Empire of Greece, and we read earlier about that in chapter 8 about the horrors that await them because of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who will try to wipe out the Jewish people who are faithful to the covenant. Who do you think's behind that? And then there's the revived Roman Empire, who later, at the time of the tribulation, is going to explicitly go after the Jewish people after the abomination of desolation. We hear that millions will die. Each one of these empires has it in for the Jews. Either they make life difficult for the Jews at times, or they try to wipe the Jews out. And yet each time, somehow the Jews pull through. Well, I'm going to suggest that the reason the Jews get in trouble is because of the prince of Babylon, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, the prince of Rome. And what pulls them through? chief prince, Michael, and Gabriel. Because what we're seeing here is an image of what happens with the prince of Persia, which obviously pertains to all of them. Beastly empires, demonically swayed at times to either destroy Judaism and the Jewish people, yet intervention by angels saved the day time and time again. Now, I want you to look at verse 13, the second half of the verse, what it says. Mentions how Michael, one of the chief princes, and again, when you see the word prince, the idea there is ruler, or like the British say, governor. I mean, the idea is you're a top dog. Michael is a chief prince. We call him the archangel. And the prince of Persia means he's a powerful, powerful demonic. He came to help me, for I had been left there for the kings of Persia. After this battle with this prince of Persia, Gabriel moves on. But after he tells this message in chapters 11 and 12, he's got to go back. Why does he have to go back? Because that prince of Persia is not going to give up. I got to go back and keep fighting this guy. In fact, the implication is he's going to fight him all the way during the regime of the Persian Empire, which will last for another 200 years because it's 538 B.C. Alexander the Great doesn't come until 331 B.C., which means this is 200 years of fighting this guy off, who is going to try to wipe out the kingdom and will come close, if not for Esther, stopping Haman's plot. And if you recall, we will see edict after edict. Two edicts by Artaxerxes, the edict of Darius, the edict of Cyrus, and Xerxes himself, who tells the people, Haman will hang from his own gallows. And you Jews, you can kill anybody who bothers you. So you can see the work behind the scenes. Now, what's your response when you hear of supra-terrestrial warfare going on? An angelic fighting a demon. And demons who are specifically over empires, specifically involved with the fate of Israel. What's your response when you read that? Well, let's look at Daniel's response, because we're going to hear what his response is. Look at verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and I became speechless. I wasn't counting on hearing all that. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, Oh my Lord, as a result of this vision, anguish has come upon me and have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. He's breathless, he's strengthless, and I know there's no such word as strengthless, but it works for me. Breathless, he's strengthless, he's worn out, speechless. It's interesting, this exhaustion he feels. It says he's filled with anguish. The word anguish there is, it means twisting, it means writhing in pain. It's used for women in childbirth. When he hears this message, I picture him kind of cuddling up in a fetal position, rolling around in pain. That's his response when he hears about this angelic conflict and when he hears it's going to get really bad for the Jews. And remember something, folks. He's 85. He's an old man. Basically, he's saying this. This is killing me. I'm an old man. I can't take much of this. I'm seeing these angels. You're telling me all these horrible things. I can't take this. He's exhausted. He actually can't hardly breathe. It's like he's having an asthma attack. I'm breathless. Once again, an angel touches Daniel to get him up. Once again, for the third time, he's told, you are a person who is highly esteemed. And the word there, esteemed, is the same word that shows up in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. God covets this man. He highly wants him. He thinks of him as incredible. Daniel's that kind of guy. So once again, the angel tells him he's highly esteemed. And then the last thing we're going to see is he relates to him the details of this vision coming up soon. These words are true. You can bank on him, Daniel. And then he tells Daniel where he's going. Let's look and read the last part here. It says in verse 18, Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And this is the angel speaking. Now, watch closely. This is the angel who speaks the whole time. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, which is going to last 200 years. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. I got some 170 years of fighting this guy. However, I tell you what is inscribed in the writings of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. I got one helper, that mighty archangel Michael. Now, chapter 10 doesn't end there. Verse 1 of chapter 11 belongs with chapter 10. There's nothing, again, that's mandated by how fellows later carved up the Bible chapters. Chapter 11, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, this is still the angel speaking. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Him is Michael. Okay? Him is Michael. In other words, what this angel is saying, I got help from Michael, okay, just recently. But you know what? A couple years ago, in the first year of Darius, I helped Michael. What happened in the first year of Darius? That's when this critical decree of Cyrus came about. That huge decision, which you know the prince of Persia was fighting against. On one side, and you had Michael the archangel on the other, and you have Gabriel jump in and give him help. He helped me. I helped him a few years ago. And that's how the chapter truly ends. Throughout Scripture, we have read of angelics. If you've been with us when we went through Kings and Samuel, we saw over and over again angelics involved. An angel led the people out of Egypt. That's what it tells us in the Pentateuch. An angel, it says, also went before them when they went in to fight the Canaanites. An angel showed up when Balaam was going to curse the people of Israel, and an angel stops him. We see angels with the Arameans. We see death angels that wipe out 185,000 Assyrians camped outside of Jerusalem. We see angels all over the place in the Old Testament bailing out and helping the Jews. What's unique about this passage is those passages are all about angels dealing with Egyptians or Arameans or Assyrians. This passage is about angels dealing with demonics. Do you see the difference? That's what makes this a unique passage. It describes celestial warfare. To accurately understand world history and the world events that are going on right now, folks, you have to have an understanding of angelics and the demonic realm. For your theology, for your perspective to be accurate, you have to understand what's going on in here in chapter 10 of Daniel. You have to believe that demons and angels exist. You have to believe that they are actively pitted against each other to control government decisions about the Jews. Why did the Jews become the target of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome? There was nothing about them that made them be a target. What made them a target? They were a target because of demonic influence. What made them be saved through every one of those regimes? They were saved because of angelic influence. Then the question becomes this: why are they having to fight over Jews at all? Because Satan is very concerned about the fate of the Jewish people. We just read in chapter 9, verse 25 last week, or actually it was the week before, we read that Messiah is going to arrive on this planet. Who will he be born through? The Jewish people. What's Satan's only hope of stopping Messiah from coming? Kill the Jews. It's really that simple. Satan is not an idiot. He knows it's been predicted that Messiah will come through the Jewish people. All I have to do is send my top henchmen to these empires and see what I can do to antagonize and annihilate the Jews. And he tries over and over and over and over. And it started, by the way, with Pharaoh. It started before that, with that empire. Throw the baby boys all into the river. Destroy the seed. In Genesis chapter 3, the key is the seed is going to come through Israel. Through the woman Israel will come the seed Messiah to save the world from its sins. What do you do if you're the devil? Kill the woman. Kill the woman. Kill the Jews. You stop Messiah. And that's the plan. And that's what these empires all find themselves facing, is influence from the demonic realm to destroy the Jews. Let me go further. Why, from New Testament days till today, throughout our world history, have the Jews suffered so much? Have you read about what happened to the Jews under the Tsars in Russia? You can watch Fiddler on the Roof and you get a halfway idea. How about the Jews in Spain with the Inquisition? Do you realize they were pushed and shoved around all of Europe? That's why there's more Jews here in America than anywhere else, because the Jews mass migrated here in the late 19th century. Everywhere the Jews go, they're slaughtered, they're massacred, their land is taken, and they're pushed out. Why is that going on? Are they really that bad of people? What is going on behind that? Why all the massacres? Why did Hitler and the Nazis decide on the Holocaust? They euphemistically called it the final solution. I don't think it was really Hitler and Himmler and Eichmann that got together. I think it was Satan's solution. Wipe out the Jews. Got to destroy them. In fact, we have an entire Middle East that has one goal, and that's to wipe out the Jews. Some of them have broadcast it quite loudly. Personally, I believe that there is celestial warfare going on, and there are implications from chapter 10 that there are demonic forces influencing governments and regimes to destroy the Jewish people. Based on chapter 10 of Daniel, I would not be surprised if right now in the country of Iran, the Prince of Persia has reemerged. Because, folks, that is modern Persia, Iran. I think he's back. And that's why you can turn on the TV and he can come right out and say, my goal is to destroy the Zionists. And by the way, who does he think is behind the Zionist regime? The great Satan is us. We're the demon behind it. Isn't that ironic? I'd flip that around. I'd say, actually, you have a demon involved, but he's unfortunately influencing your leaders in Iran. He's back. Based on chapter 10 of the book of Daniel, I think you and I as Christians should listen to politicians' words very carefully. I would not back a politician who is not strongly supportive of the nation of Israel. Otherwise, you find yourself not with an angelic, but with a demon. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Based on Daniel chapter 10, we should be, I think, very aware that many governments in the world today are pushing against Israel. In fact, it's happening in this country. Support for Israel is gradually waning. And don't you think for a minute it's just for some political reason that's unattached from a cosmic struggle. And by the way, this pressure on world government, I think you can see it in our country. I think there's probably some Prince of America, unfortunately, and we're adopting homosexuality and abortion, and we're kicking the Bible out. We're making all sorts of decisions. Where do those come from? Is it just because some folks think differently? It's just a progressive liberal view? No, folks, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but liberalism is raw, in its raw sense, is demonic. That's where that comes from. Don't be naive. Killing babies is an idea from the pit. And so that homosexuality is normal, that's not hard to figure out where that's coming from. Based on 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, which warns in the last times, quote, there will be deceitful doctrines of demons. Churches get infested with notions that aren't simply from some pastor that didn't get enough Bible training. There's a demon behind it. Paul explicitly says that. That means that there are governments being influenced by demonics, and there are churches who take viewpoints that are influenced by demonics. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That's a sobering thought. No wonder Daniel falls down and is frothing him in the mouth. He can hardly breathe. This is scary stuff. I just thought we all make our decisions down here and there's nothing else involved. No, there's a lot more involved. There's a lot more involved. Now, I think Daniel 10 is not meant, as C.S. Lewis said, I don't think it's meant to create an excessive interest, an unhealthy interest in demonic activity. I don't think that's why this is here for us. You know why it's here for us? Because for whatever reason, God decided to pull back the curtain just a little bit for Daniel to really understand what's going on with world events and why our world is the way it is. Why the Jews are facing what they're facing. What's really going on in history? Understand something. Satan failed. The Messiah was born. But he's still persecuting the Jews and trying to wipe them out through various final solutions. And the reason why is he knows perfectly well from the book of Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, that Jesus will not come back to this planet until the Jewish nation repents. So what happens if he can knock out the Jewish nation? He can stop Jesus from coming back. His whole goal is to stop God from retaking this planet. He persecuted the Jews before Jesus was born to stop him from being born, to kill the seed. And by the way, if you look at Revelation chapter 12, when Satan is thrown to the earth, who does he persecute? The woman who gives birth to Jesus. That's why in the tribulation period we find, once again, the Jews are targeted like no other time. Because if he can kill the Jews off, if the beast can wipe out the Jews, there's nobody for Jesus to return to. See? Satan's no idiot. Wipe out the Jews, you stop Jesus coming the first time. If I can just get him the second time around, I can stop him from coming back. It's that simple. Now, this is a bit scary. But you know what? Reality oftentimes is a bit scary, isn't it? We go along with our naive little notions as we're kids, and as we get older, we find out where babies really come from. We find out that, you know, if you don't work in this world, you're going to starve. The people die in car wrecks. The cancers are real. Reality, that's scary stuff when you begin to face the real world. Folks, this is the real world. There's a world out there that you can't see that's influencing governments all around this globe against the Jews. And who's always right behind the Jews, by the way, when it comes to being on the chopping block? It's the Christians. And that's why governments oppose Christians. It's a demonic thing. And that's a scary thing. But you need to know the truth if you're going to understand history and what's really going on. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much. As we look at a passage like this and the curtain seems to be as it is pulled away, it's scary to see what's going on. And yet, on the other hand, we know we win in the end. The demonics lose. Revelation 19 makes it very clear. The beast is destroyed and a new kingdom comes. So we praise you that even though there's a celestial battle going on that affects our world, we know that in the end, the good guys win. And we look forward to that in Christ's name. Amen.